Psalm 2. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me. We continue in our look at Psalms. First of all, some of you who've been away, Joanne, it's nice to have you back. And Patsy, welcome home. Also, thanks to Gary for filling in last week, even though he said a lot of nasty things about me messing with his microphone. It is. I'm not quite sure who told him what I did, but anyway, Psalm 2. We are in Psalm 2. A couple weeks ago, we opened up with Psalm 1, which was an introduction to the Psalms, and there are some who think Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 go together as an introduction to the entire book of Psalms. I'm not totally sure about that or totally convinced of that, but there are some things that connect these two together. There are contrasts as well, and so we want to look at these as we begin looking at the Psalms. Remember in Psalm 1, it talked about the man whose, or woman, or child, whose delight is in the instruction of the Lord, which means that it's a prized possession, the law, the word of God, the instructions of God. The Bible is a prized possession that you love it, that you treasure the word of God, that you memorize it. It's not just reading it, but it's feeding on it. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 3, it delights in the law of the Lord of Psalm 1, and on his law he meditates day and night. He feeds on the word, and that person becomes like a tree that's planted by living waters. And the word is the living waters that makes us like a tree that is immovable, that is strong. And when the summer heat comes, which either will produce the fruit or it will wilt the leaves, the person who is planted, who's feasting on those rivers of living water, will produce fruit. Then we come to Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, we really get a contrast. The emphasis in Psalm 1 is on the righteous man. The emphasis in Psalm 2 is on the rebellious nations. First, you see the man who's like a tree. He's planted by fresh waters, almost a picture of the Garden of Eden. And then you see in Psalm 2, rebellion takes place. That man shakes his fists at God and he says, I don't want any restraints and I don't want you to dictate the course of my life and I don't want you to direct my actions. I want to do that myself. And so today, in that conflict, what is the teaching of Psalm 2 that we want to see? I think Psalm 2 should encourage us. It should encourage us that even in the chaos and in the rebellion that exists in the world, that the Anointed One will rule on earth. So Psalm 2 is an encouragement for us. It gives us assurance that in the end, the Son of God, the chosen King of God, the Messiah will rule over the troublemakers in the world. But for now, that picture is not totally clear. We all understand that there is a spiritual war, and all of the elect of God are in this spiritual war. And we can perhaps come to the conclusion that if we look around us and all that's going on in the rebellion against God, that we're losing that war. That could be our conclusion. But that would be a wrong conclusion. Why? Because our conclusion, that conclusion, is not based on full information. What do we mean? Well, we know, according to Psalm 90, that man lives 70, if by strength, 80 years. And we're gonna look at Psalm 90. It's the oldest psalm, Psalm of Moses, oldest psalm we have, one of my favorite psalms. That'll be down the road a little bit. But we live 70 or 80 years. And the spiritual battle has been going on how long? thousands of years. And so we play this very small part in the spiritual battle. Sometimes we overestimate our importance in the scheme, the grand scheme of things, don't we? I compare it to a Western. I know we have some Western movie fans in here. You know, if you turn a TV on halfway through the Western, what do you see? Well, first thing we know in any Western that the good guys, the heroes, are wearing white hats. We also know that the bank robbers are wearing black hats. We also know that the posse that the sheriff has sent out, they're looking for the bad guys in all the wrong places. And in the meantime, the bank robbers have come back to town, and they're holding the sheriff hostage in his own jail. And they're in the saloon, and they're laughing, and they're drinking, and they're having a great time. And if we turn the TV off at that moment, we can conclude that the bad guys win. And that would be a wrong conclusion. Why? Because we didn't watch the most important part of a Western. And what is that? The last 5 minutes. The last 5 minutes of that Western. If we watch the last 5 minutes of that Western, we know the guys in the white hats win. They always win. Our Russian friends used to tease us about that. All the American movies, everybody's happy in the end. And they were saying, you know, that's not how life actually is. You need to watch some of our Russian movies where the dog dies and et cetera. But if we watch the end, we know that the good guys win. And it becomes clear at the end of the movie. Well, the revelation of God is about what happens in the end. God in his wisdom has given us the end of the war. He's given us the end of the story so that we don't draw a wrong conclusion. And Psalm 2 is that kind of psalm. It shows us the end. It shows us what happens at the end. And it tells us that God is king. And it shows us that how God will rule the earth. Now, this psalm was written about 3,000 years ago, and we believe it was written by David, even though it doesn't say that. You know, if you look at Psalm 3, it'll say a psalm of David, Psalm 4, a psalm of David, Psalm 5, a psalm of David. This one doesn't have this at the beginning, but the early church considered this a psalm of David. And so we believe that because of passages like Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, it says, long ago and many times and many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. And then it says, after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Psalm 2. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. 2 Samuel 7, the beginning or the installation of the covenant of David from God. Psalm 2 ultimately talks about the Messiah. It is a royal psalm because it talks about the king of the earth, probably King David. But it's also a messianic psalm because it talks about the Messiah. It talks about Christ in the New Testament. It had something to say to the Israelites of David's day. It also has something to say to us in our day. If you look at the psalm, you see very clearly it's structured just like most psalms, is very symmetrical. There are four equal parts. If this was a hymn, we'd say there are four stanzas, there are four verses. Actually, this psalm is more like there are four scenes, there are four voices that are going to speak. And each of those has three verses. So there are 12 lines in this psalm. There are three lines in each part of the psalm. One theologian has said verses 4 through 6, God the Father speaks. Verses 7 through 9, the Son speaks. And then verses 10 through 12, the Holy Spirit applies that to our lives. And there may be some truth to that. But Psalm 2, as we look at Psalm 2, we want to see that Psalm 2 teaches four lessons for Christ followers in a God-hating world. Four lessons for us today. So let's jump right into Psalm 2. Verses 1 through 3, the first stanza, the first scene, we see the first lesson. And the first lesson is, don't be shaken by rebellion. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be shaken by it. This is a scene that tells us of the decision of the pagans to stand against God. And he begins Psalm 2 this way. Why do the nations rage and the peoples of the earth and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take together counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He begins with a question, why? And it's not a question of why, like, we don't know, or can't you do something about this? But it's a question of irony, because he says it's in vain. Why do they do it? Or in other words, why do they bother? Why do they bother doing this? Now, this psalm was written for a particular event, probably the coronation of the king. Perhaps the coronation of David. Now, if you were a nation, you were under the bondage of another nation, when would be a good time to rebel? Probably when there's an administration change, when there's a new king coming in. He hasn't set up his council yet, or at least he hasn't gotten his cabinet together very well. He's not on the same page with his army. Probably a good time, if you're going to overthrow a king, would be at the very beginning. And David describes that situation. But under the authority, the influence of the Holy Spirit, he's also speaking prophetically of the time of Christ. And he says the pagans plot, not with some grand purpose or some grand strategy, but they plot in an emotional frustration, a rebellion. And Paul describes this in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, he says this, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to their debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. That sounds harsh. Psalm 2 sounds harsh. And if you don't think that's true, just remember the Gospel of John, that God became man, and the haters of God crucified him. And John 1 says that the light came into the world, and he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. And John chapter 3 says in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, The light has come into the world. Jesus came into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does evil things hates Jesus, hates the light, and does not come to the light. That, of course, continued after the cross. It continues to today. It was before the cross. It was before Psalm 2. It was from the beginning. But the early church saw that in Rome and in the persecution of the Christians and the hanging of Christians along the Roman road on crosses and lit as torches to light the night. We see it even today. There's estimated 322 Christians each month are martyred for the sake of their beliefs in God, that 214 churches a month are destroyed, that 772 forms of violence, beatings and rapes, abductions, arrests, forced marriages are perpetrated against Christians every month because pagans, rulers, hate God and hate his anointed Messiah. Not been long ago that New York City, we saw a skyscraper lit up at night in pink, celebrating the inscription of abortion on the Constitution of the State of New York, up to full term. Rebellion happens all the time. Before, unless we become too proud, we need to remember that we also were rebels of God. We were also enemies of God. Colossians 1:21, Romans 5:11, while we were enemies, he plucked us out of that group of haters of God, and he made us lovers of God. We were not on a trajectory to God. We were haters of God, and he plucked us out by his grace and made us lovers of God. We need to believe that. We need to understand that because that affects our worship. That drives us to worship. That drives us to thanksgiving. That drives us to humility. It affects every aspect of our life if we understand that we were enemies of God and he made us lovers of God. Unfortunately, we're still rebels of God today. It's disguised a bit, but sin is rebellion. Sin is rebellion against God, whether it's disobedience to parents, whether it's an unfaithful spouse, whether it's addiction to drugs or alcohol or pornography, or whether it's gossip. We sing the song, "Prone to Wonder, Lord, I Feel It, Prone to Leave the God I Love." It's only by the grace of God that he's made us lovers of Christ. But that's why we needed Psalm 51 last week, repentance of mind, emotion, and will. We need to recognize these things. We need to sorrow over them, but we need to volitionally turn from them and turn to God. So David says, rebellion happens. Don't be shaken by rebellion of the world. The bottom line is the world in general and its rulers in particular are opposed to Christ and to his kingdom. How do they express that? Look at verse 2. They plot themselves. They set themselves against God. They counsel against the Lord and his anointed. All of those verbs are verbs of intentionality, of intense determination. They rage, a picture of rebellion that can turn to violence, that can overthrow a government. They set counsel together, picture of the kings lining up together their forces against Christ and God himself. The early church applied that to the crucifixion and to the persecution, but ultimately, there will come a day when there will be a final battle, and the kings of the earth will line up against Christ, and Christ will prevail. Most interesting word here for me is plot. They plot against him. And this ties back to Psalm 1, It's the same word as on his law they meditate day and night. The righteous man meditates on God's law. The world meditates on rebellion against God. Question is why? What's the motivation? Verse 3, they want freedom. Freedom from God. It's a picture of a stubborn ox who's throwing away the yoke. It's the cattle that's throwing the reins of the wagon off. They consider God's law and God's instructions as rope that binds them, that constricts them, and they want to be totally free of it. No submission to God. They want to be their own gods. It goes back to Genesis 3:5 when Adam was talking to the serpent, and the serpent said, "Did God say really say you can't eat the fruit of all these trees?" No, he didn't say that. He said, "Just can't eat this tree, eat of this tree, or touch it," which also was not true. And the serpent said, "You're not going to die if you eat of this tree, but you're going to be what? You're going to know good and evil, and you're going to be like God." And from that point on, man has wanted to be his own God. Scene one now shifts to rebellion on earth. It shifts from a description of those who rebel, the rebellion on earth, now to God in heaven. The cameras are now focused on heaven. So don't be shaken by the rebellion of the nations. But remember lesson two, God is in total control. 4-6. He who sits on the throne laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them with his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." What is God's reaction? He laughs. He laughs at the rebellion of the pagans. God laughs at them. He could destroy them in an instant, but it's as though he's playing with them. He's laughing at them, not a laughter of, "Oh, that's really a funny story you just told me," but a laughter of mockery. Really? You're really doing this? Job, just a couple of pages back, Job 41, we have a picture of this. God is answering Job in chapter 41, and he's talking about this sea creature. He just calls in verse 1 Leviathan. Leviathan, this gigantic sea creature. And he describes him in verse 25. He says, "When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. When he comes out of the water, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins." He's describing a situation that is impossible. And this mighty creature, Leviathan, laughs at them, and God laughs at them in the same way. Why is that important? Because our view of God is vital. Your view of God's sovereignty will determine your response when times become difficult. God is laughing. Also, he's not pacing. He's sitting. He's not frantic. He's laughing. It's just a human way of saying what they're doing is futile. What's that mean for us? It means that when we are facing opposition from lost people, from rebels, because of our relationship with Christ, what do we need to focus on? We need to focus on Psalm 2. It's just what the early church did. Look at Acts chapter 4 with me very quickly. Acts chapter 4. This is a passage dealing with the early church. The early church was just birthed. two chapters before this. Persecution had started. Peter and John had been preaching. They had been arrested. They came before the council, and they said, if you don't stop preaching about Jesus of Nazareth, if you don't stop spreading this message, you will be executed. They're released. They go to the members of the church, and they pray. And in chapter 4, verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said this. This is what they prayed. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, which is why we think David wrote this, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They quote Psalm 2. For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Look at verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It was by the sovereign will of God that that happened. What does that give us? It gives us boldness that whatever the opposition is, this is the sovereign plan of God. And what did they do? And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Our view of the sovereignty of God determines our boldness to speak for God. But look at the next two verses. Not only is God calm, not only is he sitting, he's laughing, but he responds in righteous anger. How does he do that? Well, in Romans 1:18, it tells us that he releases them to their own debauchery. He lets them go. So presently, sinners are caught in their own sin. And John 3:18 says that if you've not believed in the Son, you are condemned already. But at the end of history, God will establish his king on Zion. As a matter of fact, he says here, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Talking about David, but also using a past tense to talk about the future. This is so sure that it's already been done. That I've already set my king on Zion, and there will come a day when he will return. And it will not be for salvation, but it will be for judgment. If you don't believe that, just read Revelation 6 through 19 for some of the description of what that will look like. But you know, this response of God to set his king on Zion, his holy hill, to bring judgment at the last day, it's not like the rebels. It's not an impulsive, just an emotional reaction out of frustration, but it's part of his eternal plan to display his attributes in the universe. And so, don't be shaken. God is in total control. And we must learn the third lesson. Look at rebellion in light of redemptive history. Look at rebellion in light of eternity. Verses 7 through 9. I'll tell you, and I tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, and the earth and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with an rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Scene 3. The anointed one, the Messiah, the king, expresses his right to become king. As the earthly king, the earthly Messiah now speaks. And he explains by what right he is to rule the earth. And he quotes the covenant of David, where God has promised that the king and Yahweh will have a relationship of son and Father. First thing he says is, I tell of the decree, the decree. This is royal language or legal language that the king is making a decree. It actually means to inscribe. He's making something permanent. That is, the heavenly king is making something permanent for his Messiah. 2 Samuel chapter 7, look there with me very briefly. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God establishes the Davidic covenant and the Davidic kingdom. And this is the fourth promise of that covenant. He says in chapter 7, verse 9, I will make for you a great name. I'm going to make you a name. I will appoint you a place, a name. I'm going to give you a land. I'll raise up your offspring, and his throne will be forever, in verse 12 and 13. So a name, a land, and seed. And then he says in verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. It speaks of the privilege of the king in relationship to God, that he is adopted by God as a son. David was one of those sons of God when he became king, when he was anointed as king. But when we speak of Jesus as the Messiah, we see this in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Peter. Paul and Barnabas, they're in Antioch of Pisidia. They're on their first missionary journey. And they're preaching in the city. And in verse 32, he says, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. So also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And he says, today I have begotten you. Today I have begotten you. Today you have become king. It's not a physical birth, because he says, I will tell you of the decree that the Lord gave me, that you are my son. So it's not a birth, but it is an anointing. It's an anointing as king. And Christ's coronation as king occurred on the day of his greatest triumph, his resurrection. His resurrection, his ascension, his coronation, now seated at the right hand of God, reigning as king. And as king, as son, he has an inheritance. Christ is the son. What is his inheritance? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. Peoples of the earth, things of the earth, everything that exists, the peoples and all the earth, they are Christ. So why wait? Why allow the rebellion to go on? Why does God put up with the rebellion? Because Christ has not yet asked for his inheritance. We await that moment when God the Father lays it on the heart of his Messiah, his Son, to ask for his inheritance. And when that happens, that will be the end. That is the moment when he will give Christ the earth and all the peoples of the earth. In that moment, the Son will have his inheritance. That could happen at any time. And if we're sons, we also have part of that inheritance. The earth is ours. It belongs to Jesus. We're his administrators. We're not very good at that either. We're not so good at taking care of the earth. but we wait only for that moment when he asks the kingdom from the Father. The earth belongs to Christ. You can look through history and you can see man after man after man has tried to rule the earth. Napoleon, Hitler, Genghis Khan, Stalin, you name them. But the earth is intended only for Christ. And one day, he will reign on the earth. So don't look at the rebellion in our only 70, 80 years. Look at the rebellion in light of eternity, in light of redemptive history. After Jesus shows us by what right he will inherit the earth, he now shows us how he'll rule it. In verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces. Dash them to pieces like the potter's vessel. He will bring stability, but it's going to be by force. You know, we tend to think of Jesus as the gentle Savior. Jesus wasn't so gentle even when he was on earth the first time. He took the whip and he cleansed the temple and he turned the tables over. When he comes again, the world will see the fullness of his wrath. Today, he speaks in mercy and grace. The gospel message, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Come to me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But there's a day coming when his mercy and speaking in mercy will be over, and he'll speak in wrath. Revelation chapter 19. Let me read that for you. A few verses out of there. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and by the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on heaven. From his mouth came a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is King. Kanye West is right. Jesus is King. One more scene, very quickly. This puts rebellion in the lost world in a totally different perspective. We should not think, I'm so overwhelmed by everything that's happening around us. We also should not think their day is coming. They'll get their due. He ends this with a word of grace. Instead of feeling overwhelmed or wanting revenge, we should be challenged by their need. And what is their need? Their need is lesson 4, that we need to warn the rebels to submit to the king. Scene 4 is an exhortation to the people, as the king, to wisely submit. As a people of God, we are to have that same concern for the world. It's a warning. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Arrogance must turn to submission. Our message is not about a mushy grandfather God who coddles us, or it's not about a Santa Claus God who fulfills all of our wishes. It is a message of repentance from sin, of faith in Christ, of submission to his rule in our lives. Submission is the only acceptable response. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Serve is the idea of worship. We need to become willing to be servants, to be his vassals in his kingdom, that he is the sovereign Lord, and serve him with fear and rejoicing serve with fear and rejoice with trembling. Awe and joy at the same time go together. We serve an awesome God, and a God who could wipe out rebellion at any moment. But in his grace, he has plucked us out and made us lovers of God. We serve God in awe and in joy. We worship him. Kiss the Son. A picture of homage. And in 1 Samuel 10:1, Samuel anoints Saul. And it says he anointed him as king and he kissed him. Pay homage to him. The idea here is that while there's time, worship God in repentance. Come before him before his anger burns. These rulers, they'll not submit. Revelation tells us that, and that's why they're in such danger. We need to make sure we're not part of them, first of all. Why would we be? One man has said, the hands he holds for you to kiss are hands that were pierced when he was crucified in the place of sinners like you and like me. We're going to remember those hands in just a moment. But one day he's coming as judge. Those who take refuge in him are blessed. That is, those who repent, those who believe in the Son before the time he comes to reign on earth in righteousness. Today he speaks in righteousness, in grace. Tomorrow he speaks in wrath. Jerry Bridges said this, Jesus did not die just to give us peace and purpose in this life. He died to save us from the wrath of God. There is no refuge from him. There is only refuge in him, as David ends the psalm. We come today to remember those hands that were pierced, that were crucified in our place, for sinners like me, for sinners like you. I'm going to ask you in a moment to come to the table and take the bread and the cup and then return to your seats, and we're going to end our service by partaking of those together. If you're not a believer, I would just ask you to sit, and you're going to witness a picture of those who were enemies of God, who God has plucked out of those ranks and made lovers of God. It's a testimony of paying homage to the hands that were pierced, that were nailed to the cross for sinners like us, who took our place, who not only took our place, but took on the full wrath of God for us, so that in the end, we will never have to face that wrath. So if you're not a believer, I just ask you to sit and observe. And if you are, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been baptized, you're a member of a Bible-believing church, even if it's not Providence, I'd invite you to come, take the bread and take the juice and return to your seat. So please come.
Thank you for listening to the Providence Church podcast. By subscribing to the podcast, you can keep up with the weekly preaching of Providence Church as well as other recordings. You can access any additional content such as helpful articles by following the link in the description or by visiting our website at providenceswfl.com. You can also stay up to date on these messages and others by looking us up on Facebook at Providence SWFL. Providence Church exists to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. Thanks for listening.